Well, as titled, The Fruit of the Spirit, we've been in a series titled The Fruit of the Spirit. And just a way of review, in this series, we've been talking about the way we act, what identifies us as believers in Christ when we put our faith in Jesus and we ask him to forgive us of our sins and we promise to be his followers. The Bible tells us when we do this, the Holy Spirit fills us with God's love and produces good fruit in our life. And so we gave this example and we said, if you see an apple tree, what do you expect to see on the tree? And we all know the answer, and the answer is apples. Well, when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, what do you expect to see? And the Bible tells us someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit, you will see what we call love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And so the fruit of the Spirit also teaches us that the character and the qualities of Jesus are not something that are produced by us, but produced only in us by the Holy Spirit. And so the first three qualities we looked at have to do primarily with our impact of our relationship to Jesus Christ: love, joy, and peace. The second three have to do with our relationship or interactions with other people: long-suffering, which is patience, kindness, or goodness. And the final three have to do with our inner state of being: faithfulness, gentleness, or meekness, and self-control. And so he said this, considering these terms, the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us will impact every relationship that we ever have. So tonight we will tackle self-control. And so you're on a diet. You've been doing really good. You've been getting in your 2-mile run in the morning, getting a nice little sweat. You've been drinking nothing but pure water. No Coca-Cola, Pepsi, or anything else. Just pure water. You've been getting your strength and conditioning in. You got your cardiovascular in, but you're getting some strength and conditioning. You're hitting the gym and getting your weights. And so you got a shirt on in the summer, and there's a little bump. There's a little swelling going on. You're looking good, feeling good. And you're even eating fruit instead of chocolate chip cookies. And so you pick up a magazine, and you turn innocently to the food section. And while reading that, you say to yourself, hey, pictures are not fattening. They can't do anything to me. And as you pore over each page looks even more enticing, and the desserts look even better. And so you say to yourself, hey, let's go to the kitchen and read it because there's more lighting in the kitchen. And then you remember there's ice cream in the freezer. And there's a model of restraint. Well, one scoop won't kill me. But then you have two scoops. And by the end of the night, you've eaten the whole quart of ice cream. Sound familiar? I kind of feel that's a confession of myself, but we all struggle with self-control. Temptations blind our better judgment. So we have to ask these questions. Why do we lose our temper? Why is it that I can't lose weight? Why is it that I'm in debt again? Why is it that I regret the things that I say? Why is it that I, what, can't control my thoughts, my emotions, or desires? And it all deals with this lack of self-control. And so, what is self-control? Well, self-control, let's look at what it is not. Self-control is not sin management. Sin management is the idea that as a Christian now, it is my job to work really hard to keep my sin in check, to double up on every effort I can so that my sin doesn't become a big issue. I want you to understand this. Jesus Christ has taken care of your sin. And the Holy Spirit is what? Sanctifying us each and every day to become more and more like Christ. So it's not sin management. And self-control is not just merely self-improvement. And trust me, there's a level of self-improvement that we all want. Our culture is fixed on becoming better people. And people go elsewhere to do that. But most of the time, it always leads to, I want to be better than other people. I want to be better than the masses or the other population or people around me. And so what is self-control? Self-control is an active participation with the Holy Spirit. An active participation with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, as we once again define it, teaches us that the character and the qualities of Jesus are not something that are produced by us, but what? Only produced in us. Jerry Bridges from Navigators Ministry says this, self-control, and I quote him, is the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables us to do, think, and say the things that are pleasing to God. He says it's both inner strength and sound judgment are needed to experience self-control. So we must ask the question, what are areas in my life that I'm most vulnerable, that I lack self-control? Is it anger? Is it rage? Is it resentment? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it envy? Is it selfishness? Is it gluttony? Too much ice cream? Is it self-pity? Is it bitterness? Is it laziness? And so the Greek word in Galatians 5:23 means having command or mastery over, possession of one's own behavior. I have a working definition, I think, kind of gets it. And it's just this, self-control is the capacity of doing what we don't feel like and not doing what we do feel like. And so self-control is the capacity of doing what we don't feel like. Is at times we don't want to feel like being gentle to someone who's rude to us. And not doing what we do feel like. We may feel as though I want to say something to that person, and we know, well, it's not going to glorify God, the words that I'm about to say. And so self-control says, I will restrain from that. Self-control, then, is the ability the Holy Spirit gives us, asserting power over or management over one's desires, lusts, emotions, and feelings, and related behaviors. It is the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit empowering us with the ability to tell ourselves no and to make it stick. It's the ability to direct one's own behaviors and harness then one's energies by the effectiveness and power of the Holy Spirit. And so self-control involves participating with God in every area of our life, every area of our life. And so what are those areas that we need to participate with God in? Well, self-control involves participating with God. So what are those areas in our life that we need to participate in? And we would say, here are the three: with our body, with our mind, and with our emotions. With our body, with our mind, and with our emotions. Self-control involves participating with God in our body. Self-control is expressed in two ways: what I do and what I won't do or don't do. See, there may be good things that I'm allowed to do and called to do with my body. And then there's things that are bad things that I should avoid with my body. What's our motivation as Christians when it comes to our body being a living sacrifice unto God? Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of what? The Holy Spirit, Where? Within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So it's saying, God, here I am, all of me. And so use every vessel that is on my body for your glory, period. And so as a believer in Christ, our motivation not to put things that will harm the body is right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our motivation as a believer in Christ then to use our body to glorify God in his service is where? Right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Not to use our body for sexual pleasures in the culture that we live in that says, oh, just go out and do whatever you want. We don't, because of what? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So basically, you know what? When you come to church, we call this sanctuary. I heard someone say this today. But you bring the sanctuary because the Holy Spirit is within you. Self-control then involves participating with God with our mind. Bible says this, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this what? World. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I want you to know our minds can wander. They can just go places. And I want you to know this as Christians. A lot of times our enemy, the devil, attacks us right here in the mind. And so if he can get us to believe lies, he's won half the battle right there. And so what will he do? He will come to you and present to you lies, hoping that you will what? Believe it. So he'll bring about God's forgiveness, because he's always getting really at God's glory and his character and who God is to attack your faith. And so he'll say, you know, you was in church last week and the preacher talked about being gentle and self-control and the fruit of the Spirit. You didn't display any of that this week. Let me tell you about the dirty little things you did this week. God will never forgive you. And then we start to believe it. But at that point in time, we have to know what God's word says. That's why our mind needs to be renewed each and every day. We need to know what the scripture says about forgiveness. And so the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But more importantly, we have to make that personal. So as at that point in time, when the enemy does attack us in our mind, we say, wait a minute, the scripture says, if Ryan confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive him of his sins and to cleanse Ryan of all his unrighteousness. Well, thank you, God. And see, when you do that, you draw near to God, the devil has to get out of the way. He has to flee. We don't need to talk to the devil. We just need to talk to God. Because he's more powerful than the enemy. Amen? So don't believe the lies of Satan in our mind. Participate with God in your mind. I want to talk about the subject of lust. I feel as though at times the church, we don't talk about this. And we live in a culture where it's everywhere. You can't even walk down 57th Street and there's going to be something that can entice you, whatever it is. So how do we deal with that here as a believer in Christ who wants to what? Live pure before Jesus. I believe this. When you look at it, particularly in the sense of sexual lust, God made man and woman. And when he made man and woman, the intimacy in body, mind, and emotions was perfect. It was good. Sin came into the world, and what do we have now? We have lust. Lust is a bad fruit of what? Your mind being undisciplined. And so how do we see that played out in the world today? We see pornography at enormous rates, affecting not only the world, but affecting the church. Men and women are falling, what? Prey to pornography. Second, we see it in looking at women as objects of sexual gratification. And that's it. So everything that we see on television, to sell a bar of soap, we sell sex. I talked about this because I had a cousin, 9-year-old son, said, "Mommy, buy me the Axe body wash." And I says, "I know why you wanted the Axe body wash. Because they sell you, hey, if you're a young man and you wear Axe, you get the girls." That's why you wanted Axe body wash. So everything out there is what? Trying to lure your mind to go places that it should not go. And so what is lust? It is then the what? Imagination that has then what? Gone wild. And the sexual desire to think, fantasize, and if the opportunity presents itself, act on what is your heart's desires. Therefore, we have to make sure what's in our heart. We have to rid ourselves of all those things that's in our heart. And that, what, involves participating with God, where? In our mind. So case in point. Attracted to people's beauty is not a sin. So I don't want men going, "Women are..." Women, you don't go, "Men!" No, that's not it. There's something about looking at someone's for their beauty and say, "That's a very attractive man," or "That's a very attractive woman." And then that's it. It's different when I start to think other things about that man or think other things about that woman that I should not be thinking. And so how do we combat that? Well, I would say this. As a young man, as a teenager, I got saved, 18 years old, 17 years old. And 17 years old, they would say, "You know, hey, man, 17, everything's raging. Hormones and culture would tell me, hey, man, you better take care of yourself." But I got saved at 17. So the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that my body is now what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. And so how did I combat that my mind wouldn't go a place where it should not go? And I've had these two scriptures that guarded my thoughts and my mind, and still to this day, I keep in front of me. And it's Psalms 119, verse 9, which says, "How can a young man or a young woman keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." What is the psalmist saying? He's saying, I internalize the word of God. See, when you internalize the word of God, you have strength. You have strength to overcome whatever it is in your life. Not only that, another scripture that really formulated what my thought process was Job 31:1. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" What he was saying there is this: I made a covenant at my eyes that I would not look lustfully at a woman. And in the same way, you can translate that as a woman saying, I will not look lustfully at a man. Because lust is not a gender issue. It's a sin issue. And so I want us to understand this as Christians. We have to know God's word and lock it in to overcome what the world will throw at us, the devil will throw at us, and our own flesh. So we have to participate with God in our mind, but then we also have to participate with God in our emotions. In our emotions. Because sometimes we're emotionally not stable. Why? Due to hurt. A lot of times we can be emotionally unstable due to the fact that we don't want to be judged, misunderstood. So a lot of times what happens is in interacting with people, we may want to say something, but then we say, well, I don't want to really say that because then they may think I'm not on board with a lot of things, or you're trying to cause, you know, dissension. No, but I just see it a different way. And so sometimes what we do is we hold those feelings in. And that festers. Something may go wrong, and then we're still holding in. And so those emotions then can lead to anger, bitterness, resentment, and we're holding it in. And so we're not, what, emotionally stable anymore. It's very important in this age that we look at our emotional health as well. As Christians, a lot of times we're spiritually healthy. Oh, I'm reading the Bible, I'm praying. But emotionally, are you okay? What are some things that you can do at times to make sure that you're processing your emotions? And so I spoke to my wife about this. She's a social worker, and so any problems I just go to her. But I told her, what do you do to process your emotions? You know, when you're talking with a client, how do you process, you know, tell them, hey, how do you process your emotions? So she gave me these filters, and I says, well, that's good stuff. I'm just going to use that personally in my own life. And it's just this. When do you find yourself more vulnerable? See, because sometimes we're more vulnerable than other times in our life. It could be that we're very tired. And so we become very vulnerable to little things that just irritate us. And we're just emotionally just like. Question you might want to ask is, what have you done in the past that has helped you maintain a healthy balance? There's certain things that I do every week just to feel emotionally stable. And that's number one, I go for a walk in the morning. So I get up early before everyone else is up, go for a walk, have coffee, pray, and then I'm like, I'm good. Work out. Don't get so entrenched in work that I'm just like, come here and I'm preaching angry, you know? So those are things that just stabilize me. And the weeks that I fail to do that, I'm like, oh, I'm not right. I got to pull away from everything for a bit. I got to get back to my regiment to make sure emotionally I'm here. How do you process negative thoughts? What emotion is the loudest right now? Because sometimes we feel things and we're like, why am I feeling this way? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? What is it? What coping skills do you possess? What have you done in the past when it came to your emotions that you experienced victory? Was it you prayed? Was it that you were in fellowship with other believers? A lot of times we draw away from those things that have gotten us to a level, and what do we see? We start to see unhealthiness in our life. What interests do you have outside of the work that you do that you really enjoy? A lot of times we can be so involved in what we do that we forget to do other things to keep us healthy. So we're doing, you know, like 20 hours of work and 2 hours of sleep. It's not healthy. So what are we doing to get back in sync? And what are your takeaways? What scripture verse, what inspiration is going to inspire you to continue to battle and overcome what you're doing? And so I always draw to God's word to keep me emotionally stable, emotionally healthy. And so we have to say, hey, how can I respond in humility then and submission to God? How can God then heal me of my emotions that are maybe wounded or hurt or broken? How can God, you direct me and ultimately transform my emotions to make me whole again? And when we do that, God will do it. It's not by luck that Ephesians 4:26 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. God is what? He's concerned about our emotional health. So we have to give God our body, our mind, and our emotions. And so why should I have self-control? Well, Proverbs 25:28 says this. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. See, such a city without walls lies exposed. So it is with someone who lacks self-control. They expose themselves to everything. They expose themselves to becoming easy prey for Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be alert and of a sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And I understand this from my study that when a lion roars, he's already devoured you. He's already conquered you. He's telling other lions, hey, there's lunch out here. And so when we lack self-control in our life, there's no self-control, Satan can find real joy in a person like that because he'll throw everything at you and he knows this, you have no self-control. The need for self-control is great because if we want to enjoy this life, we have to have some type of restraint. Bible says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Many of us have unmanageable lives. Things in this life tend to dominate us, the good and the bad. And God is saying, you know what? You have to submit unto me and let the Holy Spirit produce this fruit in your life. Why? Because we live in this type of culture. Bet you can't eat just one. We live in a self-indulgence culture. People don't believe, hey, self-control, no, man. Whatever feels right, do it. Whatever you want to do, do it. But I want you to know, self-indulgence is fleeting. As a Christian, we are what? Seeking that which lasts for eternity. And so what do we do when we are self-indulging, whatever it is, in excess, we're just saying, you know what? I'd rather have what is temporary than to have what is eternal. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. And as you're turning there, I'll give you a background of what's going on. Paul, after warning in chapter 8, that the improper exercise of one's liberty in Christ might lead to the stumbling those who are weak in faith and conscience. Paul then illustrates how he was willing to exercise self-control, even when it came to some of his liberties as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Though he had the right to have a believing wife and be supported in the preaching of the gospel, he didn't take up that liberty. He freely chose not to exercise these and other rights. One reason was so that he might be able to freely offer some type of service unto the Lord, if you read the whole chapter. But it was also because he desired to see others come to faith. There was this realization that self-control was a necessary quality to assure that he would not be disqualified. And so Paul writes here about the Isthmian Games, the most popular sporting event of his time, and these games were held in Corinth every 2 to 3 years. It was a big deal. To win these games were the pinnacle of athletic achievement. Today, if you won these games, you would have all the commercial endorsements there is. To win these games was the equivalent of being elected into the Hall of Fame. But to qualify for the games, you had to undergo a 10-month training regimen. And the last month of this training had to take place in Corinth under the watchful eye of the officials. And it was to these athletic events that then Paul turned this analogy to the Christian life. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so here Paul gives us the qualities of a self-controlled life. And he says, point number one, self-controlled life involves determination. A self-controlled life involves determination. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? And so he says, so run that you may what? Obtain it. See, one can't win in a marathon if you're half-hearted with your effort. I don't know of any athlete that tries to compete that says, tonight I'm just not going to do it tonight now. I don't really want to win a gold medal. The runner must have this will and this strong resolve to win. And so it isn't enough to be a Christian and just to be in the race. That's what he's getting at here. He's saying, rather, once you are in the race and you are entered in, take your spiritual walk with God seriously. He's saying, push to the limit. Be deeply committed to your relationship with God. Now, this is not speaking of salvation or earning our salvation, the entrance into the race. No. It is calling us to make whatever sacrifice there is necessary to get the what? The victor's crown at the end. Paul is saying, all of you, run in such a way that all of you may win. See, the prize is offered to each believer in Christ. And so he is simply saying that we should live the Christian life and serve the Lord with the same self-discipline and determination that winning athletes have. That's what he's saying. He says the prize motivates the athlete. And he's saying the prize should motivate the Christian. See, one day we're going to be rewarded for what we have done in Christ. Only what we do for Christ, what? Lasts. And so he's saying, go for it. Give it all you got. Don't relinquish your reward. Keep your eye on the prize. And so he says, such commitment, such self-discipline is looking past the difficulties in this life. Sometimes that means being, what, self-denial to see the joy of winning the prize. Someone said self-discipline is possible and even joyful when you are motivated by the hope of victory and reward. Wilma Rudolph, I believe it was 1960, she won 3 gold medals. She said this, I ran and ran every day, and I acquired a sense of determination, this sense of spirit that I would never, never give up, no matter what else happened. And Paul is saying that's the type of determination we need in our Christian walk. No matter what happens in life, I'm determined that I'm going to continue to run. Jesse Owens won gold, I believe it was 1936. And he says this, we all have dreams, but in order to make dreams come into reality, it takes an awful lot of determination, dedication, self-discipline, and effort. And Paul is saying, you got to have that same determination, dedication, self-discipline, and effort when it comes to your Christian race, the journey, because it's a marathon. And so what does faithful running look like? Who are those who run in such a way that they may win? Christians who complete their lives still growing and still serving God. What does it look like? It looks like the elder saints. When I'm talking about elder saints, I mean those who have been on this journey for a while. And they're the ones who persist in prayer daily until the Lord calls them home. They're the mothers and fathers of the church that you know they pray. So you go to them and say, when you pray, pray about this concerning me. Because you know they're persistent in it. Husbands and wives who are faithful until death doesn't part. Christians who abstain from sexual sins until marriage, in spite of the crushing cultural war that's going on and pressures. What does it look like? It looks like a pastor who is still passionate about ministry, even though he served for many years. It's church members who weather the storms and remain joyful, loving, and faithful. That's what faithful running looks like in the Christian walk. And so the second point that Paul gets at here is he says this, a self-controlled life involves discipline. Verse 25, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In the ancient games, victory depended upon the athlete's rigorous training. Every runner entered strict training under the watchful eye of an official. And so marathon runners were known to work out for years, lifting weights, running laps, regulating sleep, restricting their diet. Self-control means we must exercise mastery over our lives, foregoing some pleasures, pursuing other disciplines, all for the sake of winning. As Christ followers, we must be committed to basic spiritual disciplines in our Christian life, such as reading God's word, praying, meditation, fellowship. And so the question is, why do these athletes go to such great lengths? Why do athletes go to great lengths to win? Well, they do it for a perishable wreath. A badge of royalty in the public games, a symbol of honor generally. Used during the ancient Greek games, it referred to this wreath or garland of leaves placed on a victor's head as a reward for winning the athletic contest. And so Paul states here, this crown eventually would wither away. People would eventually forget the accomplishment of this athlete. We look in the world of sports today, most people don't remember who even won last year's championship. Why? Because it's old news. It's what have you done for me lately that matters. And so this month is NFL training camp. And if you're like me, you're watching NFL training camp. You see athletes out there sweating under the hot sun, wearing pads and a helmet, some grimacing in pain, in 100-degree heat wherever they are located, all for a trophy that will be kept in glass and put on a shelf, all for a Super Bowl ring that some of them sell because they are broke after their NFL career is over. Now, if athletes are willing to undergo such types of discipline, of self-control, to get a reward that will what? Perish. That we forget about eventually. How much more should we, as the servants of Jesus Christ, be what? Disciplined spiritually in our walk. For unlike the athletic crown, our victor's crown will affect us forever and ever and ever. It's an eternity. And so Paul states they're going after the imperishable. They're going after the perishable, and we're going after the imperishable. We're going after what is eternal. Why would he state that? He's stating that because Paul wanted to hear Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He wanted to hear those words. That's why he's stating this. He doesn't want to hear, "You were unfaithful. The crowns that I had in store for you are no longer yours. Yeah, you'll still be in heaven. Yeah, you're still saved. But the rewards that God had for you are no longer there." Why? Because you stopped running. And so Paul is saying, whatever it takes, determination, discipline, I'm going to get there. By God's grace, I'm going to get there. And so we have to ask the question, What areas of our life do we need to exercise self-control? Is it social media? Is it TV? Is it video games? Is it the NFL Network? Do we need to exercise self-control in our leisure? Do we have hobbies that are more important than the things of God? We need to exercise self-control sometimes in our friendships. Are our friends driving us away from the Lord, or are they driving us to the Lord? The Christian life demands discipline. And so the third point he says here is in verse 25 and 26, he says, a self-controlled life requires direction. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Now the marathon course is clearly marked. Winding down the landscape, the runner needed to stay on course and keep his eye on the goal. And Paul said this, he was running, and he was not running aimlessly. He had a goal. He's saying that the divine track that God has paved for him is marked, and he's looking for the goal. And he's saying that path sometimes is very narrow, but it includes every aspect of our life. And so he says, I'm going to win the prize, and winning the prize requires seeking direction from Scripture so that we would follow the course and stay focused. And Paul says that the prize lasts for eternity. Therefore, he writes, he doesn't run aimlessly, but he's only running towards the finish line. That which would qualify him to win the prize. And so Paul states also that he isn't a boxer who is what? Merely beating the air. Now he's really talking about what we would call modern day MMA UFC tactics. It's a combination of boxing and wrestling with hardly any rules. And this is what he's really getting at right there in these Isthmian games. The only thing that was not acceptable in those games was biting or gouging out an opponent's eye. And so Paul says this, I do not box as one beating the air. Now, see, there's a difference between a prize fighter and a shadow boxer. I'm personally an undefeated shadow boxer. Ever since I was a kid, I loved boxing. So as a kid, I used to imitate Sugar Ray Leonard. And I would be in my room. My sister's not here. That's good. But I'd be in my room, and I would just be like, you know, boom, I'm the champ. Yeah. The only difference was there's nobody else swinging. See, because as a prize fighter, you know, I want to make every punch count. I got to land because that guy in front of me, he's going to do it too. So I'm going to make sure I land the blow. And so what Paul is saying here is this. Paul is saying, if I'm going to serve Christ, I'm going to serve him and I'm going to leave a mark for Jesus. I'm going to land a blow for Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, he's not knocking people out. Don't get me wrong. But he's saying, I'm going to make a mark for Christ. I'm going to leave a legacy for Jesus. And so he says, I want you to know, Paul says, hey, real faith is a hands-on thing. He's saying this is about some grueling, at times, tactics of warfare. But he says, I'm going to win this, and I'm not a shadow boxer. I'm for real. And I'm making sure I'm going to win that prize. I'm not just punching the air. And there's a lesson for us as Christians we have to learn. A lot of times we talk. We talk about all the things of God. We talk about, I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And sometimes we're not really even doing anything. We're not landing or leaving a legacy for Christ. We're not even landing a punch. But we're talking the talk. And so I asked someone who's a personal trainer, I says, how do you know when someone is serious about training. And they said this: in the industry, the signs of a person's dedication become evident very quickly. A lazy or unmotivated client will often cancel sessions, talk extensively during the workout, or find ways to slow down progress and continue bad eating or lifestyle habits. Motivated clients will make all sessions, come to the gym on additional days to work out alone when you're not meeting with them, ask good questions about the do's and don'ts, as well as being eager to try higher levels of resistance or new exercises. And so just as a boxer needs to train properly to survive in the ring, a follower of Jesus Christ, we must take our training seriously. We have to put in the hard work. What is that hard work? Now, this hard work is not about earning our salvation, but it's saying, you know what? I have to have some goals. And I want to set those goals so I would grow in my spirituality, that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident more and more in my life, and that what God is doing, I'm saying, Lord, do what you want to do. Here I am. So, do you have goals? Have you set any spiritual goals for yourself? Are you working toward the prize? Are you doing these things for the power that God can display in you to accomplish these goals? Or are you just wandering aimlessly in the Christian life? Just every wind and wave, we're just... And so self-control includes denial. Verse 27, he says this: but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Athletes have to give up certain comforts that the body wants. You know, a joke that I had was donuts is the breakfast of ex-champions. Because if you want to be at the top of your industry, there's certain things you deny. And Paul's saying here, if I have preached to others and I'm not doing what I need to do in the sense of being disciplined, exhibiting self-control, the reward that I have can also be relinquished. And so Paul's concern here is that the ministry that God has given him, the apostolicship of who he is, by the power of God's Spirit working in him, he's saying, by doing these things, I have attested that I'm a true apostle, ordained by God, lest I preach to you and what? Be disqualified. Don't do them. Have a undisciplined life that leads to me being what? A disqualified apostle. Not doing the ministry that God has told me to do. And so once again, he goes back to this point. He wants to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't want to forfeit the divine blessings, the reward that he would receive. And so the word discipline is basically the word that talks about gymnastics. And it's basically putting yourself through a rigorous workout. Kent Hughes, who speaks on discipline, he says this: the word discipline is a word with the smell of the gym in it, the sweat of a good workout. It is the unabashed call to spiritual sweat. And many of us have joined the gym. We do the routine exercises, and at first it's a lot of fun. Like, wow, I'm getting in shape this year. I feel great. And after, you know, 4 or 5 days on the Stairmaster and the treadmill and waking up and your muscles are sore and you got to go back to the gym, it's not so much fun anymore. But it's profitable. And so he says, in the Christian life, a lot of times it may not be easy, may not be fun, may not even be convenient. But if you run with determination, and self-discipline, it's going to be profitable. Finally, he says the self-controlled life is a spirit-controlled life. Galatians 5:22 says, but when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, he will produce this kind of fruit in us. And so every athlete who excels submits to their coach. And these athletes have tons of coaches. They have a strength and conditioning coach, a head coach. They have a nutrition coach. I mean, they got tons of coaches. But the best of them submit to the training plan of their coach. And I want you to know the only way that we can live a self-controlled life is that we totally surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit and his control. The Holy Spirit is our coach. And I say that with all reverence, but he is our coach. He's the one who teaches us. He's the one who trains us. He's the one who corrects us. We have to yield to our coach. And when we yield to our coach, these 9 distinct attributes become self-evident in our life. And we become children of God who are filled with the Spirit, but also are displaying the fruit of the Spirit. And so the question is, who's controlling us? Am I in charge of everything? Or is the Holy Spirit controlling myself? So in reality, self-control is the fruit of the Spirit that enables us to do all the rest. We have to be self-disciplined if we want to love people, be joyful, be peaceful, be patient, be kind, be good, be faithful, be gentle. But let's not kid ourselves. Godliness takes discipline and effort. And so it's going to be at times that we are denying ourselves and spiritually disciplining ourselves and ultimately submitting our life to our coach, the Holy Spirit, our trainer in spirituality and in growth. So how do we apply this? A couple of things. The self-control life is a spirit-controlled life, but we must accept the fact that self-control is not automatic or easy. This is going to be a progressive, gradual walk with God. After hearing this sermon tomorrow, you're not just going to be like, perfect. It's going to be growth in those areas. Second, identify personal areas lacking self-control. Where are those areas that you know you're weak at? Third, make effectiveness for Christ your goal, not personal success. See, a lot of times we're looking at our track record. The track record we really need to look at is God's. His track record is perfect. He's always going to come through for us. We need to depend upon him. We always have to bring back him in focus as the standard of everything. Because we can have great days, and we can have some bad days. But it's Christ who's the standard of perfection. And so I want to say this just in my personal life. I tell people this all the time, but I do a 6 a.m. prayer call with some of the brothers on Tuesday morning, and I still say this, I'm not a morning person. And on Mondays after I finish teaching, get home, and after I'm teaching, I'm still like wired, like, yeah, wow, God's word is powerful. And it's like, oh, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. I got to wake up at 6. And there's many a days I wake up and I'm like, go back to sleep. These covers are nice. This pillow is fluffy. It's cold. Go back to rest. You worked hard yesterday. That's the flesh. And so you got to talk to yourself and say, hey, get up. I'm literally saying to myself, get up. We're going to pray today. Get up. And sometimes the flesh is like, go back to sleep. And it's true. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. And so it's those days where I'm still like, get up. That I'm speaking to myself. It's almost like I'm preaching a sermon to myself to get up. And it's those days that I get up and I get on that call and we pray as brothers and I'm strengthened in my walk. I feel closer to God. It's a discipline. But see, if we're not willing to do that, then I can become undisciplined. And 1 week becomes 2 weeks and 2 weeks becomes 3 weeks and 3 weeks becomes a month. And I don't want that to happen. When I see the effort that athletes put into their training, I say to myself, man, there's only one goal. And that goal is Christ. And he's going to be the prize for all of us one day. That we just get to be at the feet of Jesus. Imagine that, saints. But in the meantime, he says, I want you to be more and more in my image, more and more in my character until I return. And so we get to rejoice in what he has in store for us up there right now. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because you are dynamic. You love us so much that you gave us your word. You gave us the Holy Spirit to train us to be godly. So, God, there's no sin that could ever say it's going to overtake us or hold us bondage because the Spirit of God that lives within us gives us the ability and the power to say no. So, Lord, help us today as your believers, your children. At times we stumble and fall, but you're a God who restores. You're a God that speaks healing into our weakness and our wounds. And when we look again at the cross, we get everything that we need. Thank you for your grace, God. Thank you for your love, God. Thank you that you are transforming us, God, even though at times we don't see the growth. Continue to work in us, oh God, that we would be children that are producing fruit by your Spirit that lives within us. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen.